Good morning, everyone. I trust that you've had a good night's sleep and that you're ready to face this new day. The passages that we have before us in the next few days are the ones that lead us towards the overshadowing presence of the cross. And so these are sober things that we read and things that often cause our hearts to be stretched or even broken. Today we're going to look at Jesus on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to look at what it was that surrounded this event and really what it meant to Jesus and to the disciples. So let's read these words together. We're going to go from Luke chapter 22, verse 39. All the way through to verse 51. Let's read together. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. So things are accelerating towards their conclusion. We've seen it in each of the synoptic gospels that the text becomes more taut, the narrative becomes much more condensed, and we find ourselves accelerating towards the zenith of revelation that we discover in all of the Gospels that surrounds the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the pivot point of all of human history. So here we have Jesus returning to the place that he and the disciples would stay at during their times of visiting Jerusalem. Now, clearly there's been a relationship struck up with the home of John Mark, the writer of the Gospels, according to the memory of the church, that is. And this was a substantial home. It may not have been large enough, of course, for all of the discipleship band and the group of others who would be attached to that discipleship band to be able to stay in that home. And so Jesus, probably wanting to stay with his disciples, both the men and the women, remember the different roles that were identified for those particular groups within Luke's gospel, he probably wanted to stay among them so that he didn't separate himself out, and so that he could continue to nurture and teach and train them during these times. He and the disciples therefore stayed at the campsite there on the Mount of Olives, and it was on the lower slopes, both by tradition, the memory of the church, and by the logical conclusions of looking at the topography of the mountain. I mean, where would you be able to camp there? It would be on the lower slopes, where today the chapel of the Temptation and the Garden of Gethsemane today still exists, with olive trees that are so old, some of them may actually reach back to the time when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is astonishing to even think about, but does appear to be the case. Here Jesus is in deep, deep anguish. He knows in his own spirit that the forces of evil are circling, seeking to devour his life and snuff out the movement that he has been sent to establish and launch. And there's some interesting things that I just want to point out. The first is that when Jesus in verse 40 says, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation," there's a balance and solemnity about that statement that I think we skirt over at our peril. If Jesus says that there is a direct connection between being able to go through a period of trial and temptation and whether you pray or not, I think we need to consider that. The word for temptation here is a word that doesn't simply mean temptation to sin. It means the kind of examination of a person during experiences of extreme difficulty and stress, where their life is put under the microscope and they are, as it were, examined in their parts and portions. Obviously, during times like that, we find ourselves being drawn to our lower nature and into the sin that crouches so closely to us. But also we find ourselves incapable of standing against the trial because of the frailty of our human nature. And so it's a combination of trial and temptation. It's an examination of our lives. And that's what Jesus is talking about. These times will come in our lives. I know I've had them. And quite honestly, I've had them fairly recently. These times of examination will come to our lives. And Jesus says, pray that you will not fall during these times. Pray. Isn't that interesting? The Father wants Jesus to pray. Jesus is the Son of God. If there's any person that ever walked the planet who did not need to embrace the discipline of prayer, it was Jesus. I mean, he's deeply connected. He has no question in his heart or mind as to his identity. There's nothing about his levels of security or well-being that are ever in question or doubt within him. And yet, he knows he has to pray, and he knows that he has to ask his disciples to pray. Fascinating, isn't it? I think that I need to learn more about that. I wonder whether you do too. I wonder whether the call to prayer is something that we've not quite fully understood. And the mechanisms and the means by which we gain strength in prayer, I think perhaps have not as yet been fully expressed or articulated. So, Jesus says we need to pray to overcome these times. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the one who stands during this time is Jesus, the only one in the story who prays. All of the others are overcome by their human weakness, succumb to their desires, their needs for rest. Luke, the doctor, the therapist, recognizes that it's not just willfulness that's causing the disciples to sleep. It's a sense of being overwhelmed by the emotional content of the circumstances that surround them. And as so often with human beings, they are incapable of processing all of that. And what they do is they just go to sleep. Tired, overwhelmed, because of sorrow, says Luke. And yet Jesus says, there is an alternative to being overwhelmed by sorrow. The alternative is to pray. And the one who prayed was the one who stood. And the one who prayed was the one who was able to make clear and useful decisions all the way through the experience of the betrayal and the trial and the crucifixion. Jesus prayed. And it wasn't a simple thing for Jesus to pray. It was an anguishing, incredibly exposing thing for him to pray. All of the gospel writers tell us that there are repeated times of prayer, that he goes and sees his disciples and encourages them to stay awake to pray, but none of them do. And in the anguish, Luke uses this fascinating picture of sweat like drops of blood. Now, Luke, as we know, is a medical man, and medical men often deal with people who've been in times of stress and often are enlisted by military people. At the times in history when men especially have seen their sweat mix with blood and look like blood and appear as blood, are usually military men. During the First World War, some of the accounts of those young men waiting to go over the top, waiting for the whistle to blow and the officers to call out for them to go into no man's land and almost certainly die as they're mown down by the German machine guns. Those young men waiting to go over the top would sometimes be seen with sweat mixed with blood on their brow. Times of extremis, times of terrible stress. That's what's happening to Jesus. And Luke is the one who brings that picture home to us. Judas has decided to betray Jesus. And why is he betraying Jesus? Well, there's an interesting thing, isn't there? Judas at the anointing in Bethany, recorded in each of the Gospels, where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, comes with thanksgiving for his resurrection, for the raising of the dead of Lazarus, comes and breaks this bottle of pure nard, alabaster bottle, broken. This is a one-time complete offering. Perhaps something that was placed in her dowry as part of her gift for her future marriage. She sets it on one side as a gift for marriage and offers it as worship. And some of the disciples are indignant, and particularly Judas. And John tells us that he was indignant because he saw how much it was worth, and he'd already been trapped by greed and thievery, and wanted a little portion of the money of that pure nard if it was sold. Matthew tells us that immediately after Bethany, when Jesus rebukes the disciples and publicly shames Judas, we read in Matthew that immediately after that he goes and seeks out the chief priests and looks for a way to betray Jesus. What's going on there? Is there a growing sense of dissatisfaction in Judas? Is there a growing sense that Jesus is not fulfilling his expectations or his anticipated future? Whatever it is, Judas has been hurt. Now, it may be that he was hurt by that public shame and exposure to criticism by Jesus when Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She's done something beautiful and it will be remembered for always." Whatever it was that settled in the heart of Judas, the hurt had now become hatred. I mean, not necessarily the kind of evil hatred that that you and I might imagine in a kind of a caricature of that emotion. But hatred in the sense that you're prepared to do somebody harm because they're not doing what you want them to do. And I think that the normal description for that, definition for that in Scripture would be hatred. Judas has allowed his hurt to become hatred because he's allowed it to be cultivated in the silence of his own personal isolation. Jesus has been hurt, and so have the other disciples, by the rejection of the leaders, by the circling madness of those that are pursuing Jesus to death. But because the hurt in Jesus has been surrendered in prayer, the hurt only leads to healing. I think there's something there for us today. I think there's something there for us today as we consider praying as the encouragement and injunction of Jesus to support us during our times of testing and trial. And I think there's something there for us about what it is that's harbored in our hearts, and how that harboring in our hearts of hurt can either lead to healing or to hatred. Healing is found in the hands of God, and so therefore the call to pray is the call that we need to heed. And I think that that's the key to this whole passage. The key to the whole passage is this: are we surrendered into the hands of God, knowing that ultimately, whatever happens in his hands, we will find healing and protection and wholeness? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your example. Thank you, Lord, for the image of your surrender. Lord, may we learn from you, Lord. And may we pray in the midst of our trials. And may, Lord, whatever hurts are harbored in our hearts, may they be turned to healing rather than hatred. Because we pray it, Jesus, according to your character and identity. Amen.